You can turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the seat in front of you, that's page 960. Page 960, 1 John chapter 2. Well, there's nothing quite like a big event to consume your attention, to take your mind off of other things. And in a room like this, we've got all sorts of big events that have been experienced. Maybe it's a graduation or a wedding shower or a wedding or a birthday party. Whatever it is, it's a big event. It's a celebration. And what do? You prepare for that event. You get ready for it. You look forward to it. You anticipate it. And as you get closer to it, it may be that a lot of other things just kind of fade into the background because that is all-consuming. Well, in John's letter, he's been describing some dangerous things. A few weeks ago, we heard him warn us against the world and its godless desires, the consuming passions that come inside of us, the covetous longings that we have with our eyes, the arrogant boasting that rises up in us. John warned us against all of those things. And then last week, he warned us against what he called antichrists, people who have claimed the name of Jesus and maybe still do claim his name, but they have gone out of his church, away from his people, and maybe even trying to influence his people with a new idea or new thoughts about Jesus. And John has told us, you need to stick with the Lord you have believed in. Stick with the Christ that you've been taught. And then in our passage today, John turns to a big event. And it's one which should consume the attention of his readers. It should consume our attention. This event is a motivation to resist those enemies that he has been warning us against. 1 John 2, look down at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is God's word for us today. Well, what's the big event that John tells his readers about, tells us about? It's the appearing of Christ. And John says, God's children will prepare for the coming of God's Son. Now, we've got two brief sections in this little passage that we're looking at this morning. First, John talks about the coming Son, verses 28 and 29. And then he turns to our loving Father, verses 1 through 3 of the next chapter. But his emphasis throughout this little paragraph is on the appearing of Christ, and God's children will prepare for the coming of God's Son. So first section, verses 28 and 29, stick with the coming Son. John says in verse 28, "And now, little children." Well, once again, John is addressing his readers as dear loved ones. We've heard him use this kind of terminology before in the letter. He loves these people. But more importantly than that, God loves these people. They have been drawn into a relationship with the God of heaven as their Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. But I think also this term, little children, isn't just a term of endearment or love, but it's also communicating John's concern for them. Because children need to be directed. They need to be guided. They need to be instructed. So John is pointing them where they need to look. It's like a parent taking their little child's face in their hands and saying, "Look here." And John is saying to them, "Look here." And what does he tell them? What does he tell us? "And now, little children, abide in him. Remain in Christ. Stick with him. Live with him." John ended the last section that we looked at last Sunday by making this same statement, abide in him. But now he's going to flesh it out a little bit more. Why does John want us to stick with Jesus? Why should we abide in him? Well, first he says that remaining in him gives you confidence. See what he says in verse 28? "Little children, abide in him so that." Here's the reason why you should abide in him. "So that when he appears, we may have confidence." Okay, what is this appearing that he's talking about? Well, you may remember that when John started this letter, he talked about an appearing. But he used a slightly different, our English Bibles use a slightly different word. It's actually the same word that John uses here. But look back at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "The life was made manifest." There's our word. The life appeared. It was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was, here it is again, made manifest to us. So what was John talking about there at the beginning of chapter 1? The eternal Word, the Son of God, came into our world and took on a body and became a man, and he appeared. He was made manifest. The word has the idea of being unveiled, of being seen. So when Jesus came into this world, he was made known. He appeared. But then in John's gospel, he uses this same word in a different way. After Jesus rose from the tomb, John tells us that he revealed himself to his disciples multiple times. So the resurrected Christ showed up to his disciples. He let them see him. He unveiled himself to them. So we've got John telling us that the Christ, the Son of God, came once into the world. He took on flesh. He died and he rose again. And in that first coming, he appeared to people. But now John is talking about another appearing. This is his return, his second coming. The day is approaching when this same Jesus who went back to heaven will show up again. He will be unveiled once more. He will be seen. And what will he do at that second coming? Two things. He's going to take his people to himself, and he's going to judge sinners. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin as he did the first time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So when Jesus appears, that will be the moment of truth, the moment of exposure, the moment of revelation. Everyone will be shown to be who they are. So John tells his readers and us, Abide in him, stick with him, live in him now, so that when he appears, you may have confidence. Now, what's that word confidence mean? We could say boldness. We could say fearlessness. And especially, the word is used around somebody of a higher rank, somebody that you should be intimidated of. So think of Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. What did they do? Remember how they walked with God in the garden? They were at home with the all-powerful creator of the universe. Why? Because there was nothing for them to hide. There was no disobedience. There was no sin. They could stand in the presence of God with joyful freedom. But how can we know ourselves to be sinful people. We're not like Adam and Eve before they sinned. We know our lives are marked by disobedience, by failure, by falling short of God's standard. How can we stand fearlessly with boldness before a holy God and before the Son who will come again to expose us for who we are? Well, remember John's words from earlier in his letter. At the beginning of chapter 2, he said, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice who took our place and paid for our sins. So, friends, remember, the only way we can stand fearlessly before the coming Son is if he has already paid for our sins. If he has paid for your sins, and if he stands before the Father right now as your advocate, pleading for you, then when he shows up, when he is revealed, when he appears again, you can welcome him with joy. This is what John wants for his readers, and this is what John wants for us. It's what I want for us as a church. Joyful freedom. And frankly, that is actually a phrase that I have prayed for our church for the last several years. God, make us a church filled with people who live in joyful freedom. I desire our church to be filled with people who are sticking with Jesus, who are living in him, who are delighting in his words, who are not hiding sin, but who are living before him with nothing to hide. I desire our church to be a group of people who aren't wondering, does God love me? Who aren't wondering, what do other people think about me? I desire our church to be a group of people who are walking in the light, who are walking in love toward God and love toward others. And I think by God's grace, he's doing it. I see glimpses of it. You see glimpses of it. We talk about it. But God is doing that. And what happens when a church is like that? It's magnetic. It's attractive to outsiders. People see that something different is going on here. Because our world is not characterized by joyful freedom. Our world is characterized by, and you could fill in the blank with a whole lot of other things, arrogant brutishness, where people who have positions of authority crush those who are under them. Our world is characterized by fear, as people wonder what others are thinking about them, looking online to see what their followers, how their followers have responded to their posts. Our world is characterized by so many other things than joyful freedom, confidence, boldness in the face of God. And in the face of other people. But children of God are supposed to live with confidence in a hostile world. It's not what the world's culture is, but it's what the church's culture should be. So if we are children of God, and if we know ourselves to be dear to his heart, and if we know that the Son is coming back again, then we should strive to live in fearless joy. so that we can welcome him when he comes. That's one side of the coin. But John gives us the other side of the coin in this same verse, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. To shrink away in shame means to be disgraced, to be exposed for what you truly are. So this is Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, after they ate the forbidden fruit, after they disobeyed God. When they heard God walking in the garden, what did they do? Instead of running to God and enjoying fellowship with him, they ran into the trees and hid from him. They shrank away in shame. So here again, John is giving us a very stark contrast. He's done this throughout his letter. There is light and there is darkness. There is truth and there are lies. There is the Father and there is the world. And now he says, you can have confidence or you can shrink in shame. There's only two options. And in the final book of the Bible, John gives us a description of what this shrinking away looks like when the Son comes. In Revelation 6, he says this, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That is a very different picture than joyful freedom. Those who have never known Jesus as Savior now will be terrified when he arrives as judge. And so, friend, I ask you, is that your description? Have you come to Jesus as your King, as your Savior, as the one who brings you into a relationship with God as your Father? If not, then that description I just read will be your description. You won't be able to stand when he appears. In fact, when he appears, you won't stand him. You will shrink away because his blazing purity will expose all the sins you refuse to give up. So turn to him now. Come to him now. Believe in him now so that you can meet him with boldness when he arrives. Remaining in Jesus now gives you confidence when he appears. But John tells us something else in these first couple verses. Living like him proves your origin. Living like the one who is coming proves where you came from. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous. Well, we were already reminded earlier from chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. What does righteous mean? It basically means you line up with the right standard. You measure up to the requirements. You meet the expectations. So God has a standard for humanity. He's got a standard for all humans. But Jesus was the only human being who ever lined up with that standard, he was the only one who met the expectations. And so he is the righteous one. And John says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, what? You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. What's he saying? Everyone who does righteousness, who does righteous things, things which line up with God's standard, whoever does that reveals that something has happened to them. They have been born of God through his son, Jesus Christ. We humans have proven all the way through human history that we don't measure up to God's standard. And there's a whole lot of proofs for that. It doesn't take a whole lot to look around and see that we humans don't measure up to the standard that we think we should keep, let alone the standard that a perfect, holy God expects us to keep. So something drastic has to happen to us. Something drastic needs to change within us. We need to be remade. We need to be born as a new person into God's family through his son. And here John is telling his readers that an upright life, a life that is filled with right deeds, with right works, with good actions, that kind of life reveals something deeper has changed. It is not the other way around. You don't do good actions in order to become a better person, in order to change yourself. No, the Bible's story communicates very clearly, you must be changed first. Then you can do righteous deeds. And notice here in this verse, in verse 29, that John doesn't even command his readers to do righteous things. He doesn't say, all right, guys, go out and do good deeds. Say that. How does he word it? You can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So what's he saying? This is a proof. This is the most natural thing for people who have been changed internally. It's the most natural thing for them to just go out and live righteously. This could be a shot against the antichrists that John was just talking about. It could be that these false teachers who went out were basically peddling this new idea about Jesus that allowed you to live however you want. Doesn't really matter how you live. As long as you believe these certain things and, you know, do these certain things, yeah, there's not really a standard you have to live by. And John says that's a dead giveaway. If the message of these teachers sounds kind of magnetic and kind of attractive, then you need to look at their life. Does their life line up with the fact that they have been transformed by the righteous one? And if not, you know who they are. So John says the Son is going to appear. He is coming. He's going to be unveiled. He's going to be seen. And when he comes, you need to be ready. So stick with him now. Abide in him now. Live with him now. So that when he appears, you can have confidence. But now it's almost as if John's terminology of being born of God, it's almost as if that triggers him and sends him on a rabbit trail. So we start into our second section here. Wonder at the loving Father. Wonder. How does he begin? Verse 1 of chapter 3. See! And our English word does not do that justice. It's the idea of gaze. Behold! Look at! It's not like, yeah, see the little trash on the floor or see the bug crawling on the wall. It's like, no! Look at this! Behold this! Gaze upon this! Well, look at what, John? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And that phrase, what kind of love, carries the idea of an otherworldly kind of love. One author says that this love is so grand and marvelous that it's almost as if John says it's alien to our world. This is an alien love. It's incredible. He wonders what country it comes from. John is saying, the Father's love that he has given to us is so indescribable. It's so incredible that we need to gaze upon it and try to understand it. Okay, so what is the Father's love, John? First, he says in verse 1, you have a new identity now. God has made you his children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Not creatures of God, not servants of God, not subjects of God, although all of those things are true, but children of God. John has called God our Father earlier in this letter, but here it's almost as if he has to stop and park on this idea for a minute. The all-powerful maker of heaven and earth, the supreme ruler of the universe, the being who is more glorious than we can imagine, has reached down and stamped us with this title, his children. And what does that mean? He welcomes us. He embraces us. He cares for us. He speaks to us. He listens to us. He provides for us. He feeds us. He protects us. He guards us. All of the best qualities of the best father you can imagine are infinitely better in this Father who calls us children. And the only reason we are his children, did you notice John's wording here? The only reason we are his children is because the Father gave this love to us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. We didn't earn this position of children. We never could. We did not deserve that title. We never could. We were sinners, outcast, blind, hopeless, and helpless. And this God of heaven gave us his love and made us his children. And in case you might have missed it, John says it again. And so we are. Right now, this is your identity. Right now, this is your reality. You're not waiting to become a child of God. You're not striving to earn that status. You're not hoping that maybe one day you can attain the position of a child of God. No, this is who you are. God has made you his children. And what do God's children do? They prepare for the coming of God's Son. So remember here that John is talking about the appearing of the Son. And then he inserts this idea about the Father's love. So it's almost as if he's saying, meditating on the Father's love actually prepares you to get ready for the coming of the Son. Because when you meditate on how glorious the Father's love is for you, you want to see his Son. You want the Father's family to be all together. So one of the ways God's children prepare for the coming of the Son is we think on the love of the Father for us. But then John offers us this little aside. Yes, being God's child is a privilege, but it also brings some hostility. He says in this verse, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So remember, we talked about the world a few verses back, and that's the system of rebellious humanity against God, the system that is set against God. Well, if the world is set against God, then it makes sense they would also be set against anybody connected to God, God's children. If they hate him, they're going to hate his kids. And you might remember these words that we read earlier in the service from John 1, that God's Son came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So this happened to Jesus before it happened to us. The perfect Son of the Father came into the world, and the world said, "Nope, don't want you. Kill him." So how can we expect a better welcome from the world around us? Remember, John has pitted these things against each other. We are at war. Light, darkness, Father, world. We are at war. And so we should expect to find hostility in this world. That's what John's readers are feeling, this tension of a great privilege, but yet hostility and danger from the world around us. These antichrists who went out were at odds with them. They were trying to teach them and persuade them and draw them away. So they're feeling this pull and this tension. And so John adds, not just you have a new identity now, but second, he says, you will be vindicated later. You will be vindicated later. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. John loves to repeat things. He doesn't want you to miss them. He declares the truth again. Don't run over it too quickly. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So he's saying, we know who we are, but we don't know what we're going to look like in the end game. We are children now, but what is that going to be like at the end when he appears? We don't know for sure. It could be that the antichrists here are giving such questioning, they're creating such doubt and such turmoil in these believers that the believers are saying, are we going to be okay with the Father when Jesus comes back? Is Jesus going to receive us? Are we actually in? And so John uses the same word of appearing here for us as he did for the Son earlier. He says, what we will be has not yet been manifested. What we will be has not yet been unveiled. What we will be has not yet been seen. The end of the story hasn't been written yet. It hasn't arrived yet. But when Jesus appears, you will appear. So this is why Paul told the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When the King comes, he's going to sort everyone. And right now, it's not always clear who are the children of God and who aren't. Sometimes it's hard to tell. But in that final day, the appearing will make everything clear. What we will be visible. And how does John say it will be visible? Look back down at the verse. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Like Jesus. Like the resurrected man. He doesn't tell us all that that means. He doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. And oh, I want more detail. But he doesn't give it to us. But one author says that because Jesus shared in our humanity fully, because he was fully human, whatever he became as a resurrected human being, we also will become. So he became like us so that we could become like him. I don't know what that looks like, but it's going to be astounding. And how does that transformation happen? Look back down at the verse. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because, this is how, we shall see him as he is. Seeing Jesus transforms you. Gazing on the unfiltered Christ changes you. If you were with us on Easter Sunday, you might remember me saying, when you see the risen Christ, you will be forever changed. So apparently, the presence of Jesus is so powerful. His light is so piercing. His holiness is so overwhelming that you, in your human form will be turned to putty, and as you gaze upon his face, you will be remade. You will be transformed into something so glorious you can hardly imagine it right now. The black tatters of your fleshly thinking that have clung to you through this life will be blown away. The dark corners of besetting sin that plague you will be swept clean. The harsh wrinkles from pain and sorrow will be erased. The plaguing doubts that have haunted you throughout your life will be banished, and you will stand as you were always meant to be. You will be the strong and pure and gentle and wise man that God made you to be. You will be the noble and kind and joyful and beautiful woman that God made you to be. Friends, that's what you will be one day. We can hardly imagine it right now. C.S. Lewis wrote that we are walking around in life with people that one day we might actually fall down and worship as gods because of how glorious they are. The glory that we will be has not yet appeared. We will be like him. We will not be gods, but we will be like the one who is the God-man. And this is what some older writers called the beatific vision. What does that mean? It's the glorious moment when we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that moment of supreme bliss and unhindered joy, we will know full transformation. We will be glorified. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So, bravely run the race till we see Christ. And that's where John turns next, bravely running the race. He says, if you have this hope, if you have this confidence that the Son is coming back and you will see him and you will be transformed to be like him, then what effect should that have on you now? Does it mean you just go into a cave and just think about how glorious it'll be one day? No. What does he say in verse 3? You will purify yourself now. Verse 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. Every child of God who has known the love of the Father, every child of God who is anticipating the coming Son will purify themselves. God's children will prepare for the coming of God's Son. Now notice again that John does not command his readers to purify themselves. He just says, that's what happens. That's what you do naturally. You just purify yourself. So it's not, go out and purify yourself. It's, no, if you have this hope in the Father and in the Son, you're going to purify yourself. So two questions. How do you do that? How do you purify yourself? And second, why? First, how do you purify yourself? Well, just a few weeks ago, we heard John say, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we, friends, let's be very clear, we cannot cleanse ourselves from our sins. It is only the blood of God's Son, Jesus, that can wash you clean from your sin. So, if John's not saying that, what is he saying when he says, purify yourselves? Well, I think there's two words I can use to summarize this. How do you purify yourself? First, look. Look. John just told us that one day we will be fully purified when what happens? When we see Jesus. That's what's going to happen in the end day. So wouldn't it make sense now that if I want to be purified, I need to look at Jesus? If that's how I'm going to be totally transformed in the last day, then how do I get transformed today? I look at him. You don't get purified by somebody that you don't know. You don't imitate somebody that you have no interaction with. So if you're going to purify yourself, you have to gaze on the one who is pure. And so this is why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, transformed into the same image as him, from one degree of glory to another. So it's almost as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, right now, you can move closer to glorification as you gaze upon the one who will transform you. So you are changed, brothers and sisters, by looking at Christ. So look at him. Look at him in his word. See who he is and what he does. Every day, look at Christ so that you might be changed from glory to glory into his image. So how do you purify yourself? First, you have to look at the one who is pure. Look, and then second word, leave. Leave the world. The word purify has the idea of making yourself ritually clean. It was the idea of going through religious practices so that you could get into the presence of God. This is what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. So you have the Levites who had to wash their clothes before they could go into the tabernacle to serve God. The Israelites had to wash with water if they happened to touch a dead body. Why? Because deadness, impurity, doesn't belong in the presence of God. We don't go into a certain place today to get into the presence of God. If you know Jesus, you are in the presence of God. The Spirit of Jesus lives in you. God himself is with you. You are in his presence. And so we should constantly be purifying ourselves, leaving those things which might stain us. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about not loving the world. So here's some questions. Are you leaving the consuming passions, those desires that rise up in your physical body? Are you putting away the snacks, the TV, the phone, which is going to draw you away by your physical passions? How about the covetous longings of your eyes? Are you rejecting the videos or the magazines or the influencers or the social media which draw you to those things? How about arrogant boasting? Are you putting down those self-promoting stories that you want to tell or the putting others down kind of comments? We're supposed to leave the world. We're supposed to put off. We're supposed to remove all the impurities which don't belong in the presence of this Father who loves us. So how do you purify yourself? You look at the pure one and see what he's like so that you can be like him, and then you leave the world which is at odds with him. That's how you purify yourself. Now, why? Are you purifying yourself so that your Father will love you more? I hope you can say no. Are you purifying yourself so that when Jesus shows up, he's going to accept you? I hope you can say no. So why do we purify ourselves? John has already made crystal clear, we're already in. We are children of God now. And the only reason we're loved by the Father is because he gave us his love. It's all grace. We didn't earn it. We could never earn God's love. So why do you purify yourself then? If I'm in, if I'm God's child, why does it matter? I can just do whatever I want, right? Think of a woman who is anticipating her wedding day. She's engaged to the man she loves with all her heart. And she's looking forward to that day that they're going to be married. and they can enjoy all the good gifts that marriage brings. The future is sure. She is going to be his bride. But with that confidence and with that assurance, what does she do before that day arrives? Does she just live however she wants? Does she go and sleep with a bunch of other guys because she's not married yet? No, that's despicable. Instead, what does she do? That future day is her motivation to live for her husband, to live for her groom, to be ready for that day. And instead of that future day being an intimidation, being a fearful thing, it is a motivation to leave all the things which would cause him disappointment, to leave all the things which would come between him and her. She leaves all the things so that she can prepare to be with him. And brothers and sisters, God's children will prepare for the coming of God's Son. We are waiting for the big day. We're looking for the day when the Son appears. We're longing for his arrival. And not only will we be with him, but we will be transformed to be like him. So your hope for the future motivates you now to be ready for his return. You purify yourself now to prepare to see him then. So let us remain in Christ. Let us abide in him and stick with him so that when he appears, we can stand before him with joyful freedom, confidence, and boldness. And as you wait for him, what should you do? Wonder at your Father's love for you. Marvel at his gracious kindness to make you one of his children. And let that knowledge, that new identity, that reality motivate you to purify yourself to be ready for your future hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are grand realities. And no words by any person could do them justice. But I pray that your Spirit would take your word and would make it live in the hearts of your people. Stir up your sons and daughters to love you and to live for you, and to anticipate the coming of your Son. Help us to be a people, help us to be a church who are characterized by confidence, by joyful freedom, by purifying ourselves. Let that mark us. And I pray for anyone here who is not your child yet, I pray that they would see your love through your Son, and they would come to you today and come into your family today. Do this work by your Spirit. I can't do it. None of us can do it. But stir up your work in us by your Spirit, because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.